As we turn now to the study of God's Word, please open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. My plan is to finish out this chapter in this message and then begin chapter 4 next Sunday. And that means we have a lot of ground to cover. Last week, we just bit off four verses talking about the promises of God. Those great promises God has given to us. And we talked about that and God's promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that comes right out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That was the focus of our promise from God, that we have eternal life by faith. I mean, what greater promise can you have? And God said to Abraham, a descendant from your seed, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, would come one day, a Jewish man. He'd be this distant son of Abraham, but he would bless people from every people group on the face of the planet. It's such a far-reaching promise. And that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, that's Paul's source material for here in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And here is Paul's argument, basically. Salvation comes to people in Abraham's day and in our day by one means, faith. Not works, not ceremonies, but faith. And we have spent considerable time discussing justification by faith alone, which is the key theme in the book of Galatians. And so whenever you go back to Galatians in a year, 2 years, 5 years, you know in your mind the key theme is justification by faith alone. And that comes out of Genesis 15, verse 6, which Paul quotes in Galatians. He quotes Genesis 15, 6, and it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness based on his belief. And it says Abraham is the believer there. He is a believer. It's that belief, not his efforts. It's his faith, not his works. He believed God and he was saved. And that is amazing, liberating truth that we walk with daily in our life. It's not something we put on a shelf and say, I was saved back then and it's over. We walk by faith, don't we? It's the same faith. And we walk by that faith. But in terms of the context of the book of Galatians, Paul is bringing all of this up in this book because there are false teachers who are saying otherwise. And that's always the case in the letters of the New Testament. Someone attacking the truth and Paul refuting that truth and then giving us clarity on what the truth is. So these false teachers, as you know if you've been here, they came into Galatia after Paul left and they said, the law of Moses, that is the premier covenant, not Abraham's. And so we have to add to what Abraham did. Abraham simply just believed. But then God brought a greater covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and we have to keep those laws to be saved. These were the Judaizers. And so that's what they were saying, and they polluted the gospel of God's grace. They polluted it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 said, this is not even another gospel. There is no other gospel. There's one gospel, and the Judaizers was a false gospel. And every other movement, church, person who teaches otherwise, other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is another gospel, a false gospel that damns the person who believes it and who preaches it. So, you know, Paul was just so straightforward, and we have to be that way in love when we talk to people. Because it is a matter of death and life. And Jesus said, when you're saved, you pass from death to life. You know, the Mosaic covenant had a totally different purpose. It was never a means to salvation, never. And it did not cancel out what God already promised Abraham and promised us. And we concluded that, this was last week's message, that God never changes his promises, does he? He never breaks his promise and you can take it to the bank. And we took comfort in that wonderful wonderful truth. But what about the Mosaic Law? What do we do with that? What about the law in the Old Testament? That's what we're going to talk about today, because that's what Paul's going to talk about. And I really believe this is an important message to clear some things up that we might have questions on in regards to the law and how it relates to the gospel. Many people are still confused on this today. And what I want to do here, just as we start, I want to talk about the threefold division of the law. The threefold division. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, Moses uses three different terms, which I believe represent the threefold divisions of the law, of the Mosaic Law. There's three parts to it. And he said this in Deuteronomy 6, 1. He said, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you." The commandments, the first division, the statutes, the second division, and the judgments. There's the threefold division, and the Hebrew rabbis pointed that verse out as the threefold division. The commandment is the moral law of God, summed up in what? The Ten Commandments, right? The moral law of God. Direct commandments from God, requiring us to obey those commandments. That's how we live our life. We live by the morals that God has given us. Those morals never change. In fact, those morals are still in effect. You want to know how you live your life? You live according to the moral law of God. Because the moral law of God tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. How we need to obey, how we need to love God and neighbor. All of that is in the moral law of God. We need to be told that murder is wrong. We need to be told that stealing and lying is wrong. That's what the moral law tells us. And without that, we may make up our own law to say it's okay to do that. We need God to tell us what's right and what's wrong. The next division here in Deuteronomy 6:1 would be the statutes. These laws, this would be the ceremonial law of God. These laws specifically relate to the nation of Israel and its worship. These are Jewish laws in regards to priests, the temple worship, sacrifices, Sabbaths, rules, regulations. All of that stuff in the Old Testament is the ceremonial law of God. The primary purpose of those laws were to point forward to who? Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of those regulations so that we don't have to keep them anymore. We're not instructed to keep those anymore. We're no longer bound by the ceremonial law anymore. And we are so thankful for that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, listen to this carefully. He said, "Circumcision avails nothing. Uncircumcision avails nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." 1 Corinthians 7, 19. In other words, he's saying, circumcision, that's a ceremonial law. He's saying, that means nothing anymore because it's over. It's been fulfilled. We don't follow those laws anymore, but we do follow the commandments, the moral laws. Of course we do. Not as a means of salvation, but a means of sanctification, how we live our life. We need to live the moral law of God. Now, the third division here is the civil law of God, or the judicial law. And you see that in Deuteronomy 6:1, where he calls them the judgments of God. So if you were to go into the courtroom in ancient Israel, they had laws, a lot of them, civil laws, and you know about those laws, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is that law still in effect today? No. The principles there that we can translate and interpret for today. But those laws, the death penalty for all kinds of stuff, those laws are no longer in effect. They've been fulfilled in Christ. That's the civil law. The courtroom of Israel is no longer the courtroom of the nations. And you understand that. You wouldn't want to go by the civil law of Israel. Because if you were a child and you talked back to your parents, you could be facing the death penalty. So, I mean, pretty severe laws in the Old Testament. In the book of Galatians, Paul is making the case that if you claim to be a Christian and you require yourself to keep a ceremonial law, whether it be circumcision or something else, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. If you're going to keep the ceremonial law, one part of it, you're required to keep all of it. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Here's what Paul says. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Judaizers, you want to say we have to keep circumcision to be saved? Then go ahead and keep the whole law because you're obligated. You're required by God to keep every little part of it, and you will fail miserably, and you have failed miserably. So it just doesn't make any sense. But as you know, people have these teachings, and we have to tell them these things. Person that says, you need to keep the Sabbath. That person needs to keep the entire ceremonial law. You know, you need to do this, and you need to follow this law, and we need to still do these things that the Old Testament prescribed upon the people of Israel. Anybody who says that is obligated by God to keep the entire law, and thus they will find themselves a breaker of that law, and thus they will find themselves under the just condemnation of that law. We don't want that. Paul didn't teach that. The New Testament doesn't teach that. The book of Galatians, dear friends, is the charter of freedom. And we love that word, don't we? We have liberty in Christ. That's the charter of liberty. Now, with that intro, that's going to be important as we go through this text. Let's look at Galatians 3. And I want to follow the heart of Paul as he writes about the purpose of the law in the New Testament. And we'll discover three truths. The law helps point out our sin. That's number one. The law prepares us for Christ, and Christ frees us from the law. Those are the three truths we're going to look at. Number one, first truth, the law helps point out our sin. Look at Galatians 3:19. Why then the law, Paul says? Why the law? It's a good question. If Abraham was saved by faith alone, why introduce the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, some 600 years later? Why do that? What's the purpose? Paul says, why then the law? It was added, here it is, because of transgressions, because of sin, because we're sinners. And we need to look into that law and realize we are sinners. We could never stand up to God's righteousness. And we look into that mirror and we see the wretchedness of man, ourselves. We see the glory of God. And it pushes us to a Redeemer. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the agency of angels and a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So when you think about the law, think about the fact that the law reveals God's righteousness, and then it reveals our sin. It says that right there in verse 19. It was added because of transgression. It was added to reveal our transgressions. You look into the law and you say, I've never lied. Well, yes, I have. You're not to steal? Well, yes, I have. You're not to do those things, and we break them. And we look at the law, and we realize we're sinners. And we are in desperate need for someone else to save us. Because according to the law, you have to keep it perfectly. You can't break it once, so you broke the whole thing. The law screams at us, stares us in the face, you are guilty. That's a good thing. You are guilty. Romans 4:15, where there's no law, there's no transgression. If you don't know about what's right and wrong, you won't realize what your sin is. Romans 3:20, through the law, we became conscious of sin. Again, you look at the Ten Commandments, you realize you haven't kept them, you realize you have no hope, you broke them, you're a transgressor, and what that does, it makes you realize that there was somebody who did keep the law, Jesus Christ. And he kept it perfectly, and we call that the active obedience of Christ. He actively kept the law perfectly, flawlessly, for us. We needed somebody to do that. He kept the Ten Commandments immaculately, something we could never do in a million lifetimes. And the law makes us realize that we need Christ. It drives us toward Christ. It moves us to Christ. We see our sin, and then we see the sinlessness of Christ. And we just collapse in utter humility and repentance, asking Jesus Christ to forgive us, and he so graciously and lovingly does that. He takes away our sin, and because he fulfilled the law. Notice verse 19. The law was added. And that means it was supplementary, right? It was added to the promise of Abraham after the fact. It means it's coming to an end. It was supplementary. There was going to be a time in which the whole law was fulfilled. Came down, all the way down to Christ, and it was fulfilled, and then all of those ceremonial and civil laws ended. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. He said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets, because they were good. No, I came to fulfill the law." There it is. I came to fulfill that perfectly. And only in Jesus is the moral law kept perfectly. Only in Jesus is the ceremonial law, because he fulfilled the sacrifices. One sacrifice forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He fulfilled every sacrifice, and I'm so glad about that. I don't like blood. I would never have wanted to been a priest in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, basically a butcher all day long. I feel bad. Some people can handle blood. I couldn't handle it. But we don't have to do that anymore. That handwriting, Colossians 2, that was against us, has now been fulfilled. Christ nailed it to the cross. Notice in verse 19, Galatians 3. This law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. That's kind of interesting. So the law came through angels. The mediator there is Moses. He's the one that spoke to the people, Moses in the Old Testament. But it came through angels, Acts 7:53, in the book of Acts says, "You have received the law, and it was put into effect through angels." So the Jewish people understood the angels were involved in disseminating the law. Hebrews 2:2, the message of the law was spoken by angels. And so that's how it came. The angels do all of God's bidding. They're active. They're everywhere. Sometimes you don't even realize that you may entertain an angel unawares, right? Angels are everywhere. I love those creatures, even though I never met one. One day I will. One day you will. And we'll enjoy eternity with those wonderful angels. But they disseminated the truth of the law. Moses was the mediator who gave it to the people. Verses 20 and 21, Galatians 3. Now a mediator is not for only one party, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And Paul says, look there in your Bible, may it never be. The law and the gospel are not oil and water. The Judaizers might have concluded that Paul was inferring that the law was evil. He wasn't saying that. Paul answered with an emphatic, may it never be. Both the promises and the law were given by God, and they're good. They're definitely good, but they're important for different reasons. God offered eternal life through the promises, not through the law. Look at verse 21. This is what he says. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, eternal life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. If that was possible, if you could keep the law, if you could do it, then we wouldn't need the promise. We wouldn't even need Jesus Christ to have come, he's saying. But the law never was a way to be saved. I don't know who came up with that idea. The Judaizers did. But even before them, the Jewish religion of Jesus' day and pre-Jesus, they twisted the Old Testament. They twisted it to make the law a means of salvation. And we've talked about that a lot. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jewish religion, all of Judaism was corrupt. Now, you had people there who were true believers, the apostles, you know, the disciples. They were the ones that Jesus chose. And then the truth came out. Pharisaical religion is corrupt. There's a new religion, if you will. And Jesus came and lambasted the Pharisees and brought the truth about the law. He explained that all. Paul's further explaining it here. But it was never, never a means of salvation. Now, the second truth here in verses 21 through 24 is the law prepares us for Christ. This is one of the purposes of the law. Look at 22 and 23. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Now, first of all, think carefully here. What does it mean when Paul says before faith, and that faith was later to be revealed? Wasn't Abraham saved by faith? What does he mean when faith came? You know what I'm saying there? Well, look in your Bible. When it says the faith right here, that's talking about the Christian faith based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all looked forward to that in the future. So when it finally came in time and space, in the person of Jesus Christ and his atonement, and that's what he means before faith. So it all pointed to the time when Christ came, and that's the Christian faith there. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It came when Jesus came. So look at verse 23 again. Before the Christian faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Now, I believe Paul is talking about the ceremonial law here. So make a note, look it up in your commentaries, and study it on your own. I believe, this is where it'd be nice if he said that, but he didn't need to say it because I think the context helps us out here. This is that ceremonial law. It means that the ceremonial law guarded them. It held them in protective custody. In a sense, it kept them out of trouble. It kept them away from their pagan neighbors, all the sacrifices and everything they did in the ceremonial law. It kept them separate from the pagans around them. In fact, in the ceremonial law, God said, don't even dress like them. Don't wear wool and linen. Why? Because the pagans did that. Don't mark yourself all up and look like them, he said. Don't do that. You are a holy people. You are different. You are light to the world. There's reasons that he gave that ceremonial law. And of course, it all pointed to Christ, the greatest reason. And so it kept them away from evil. Kept them away from evil. Now, today, the moral law does that for us. I'm switching here. The moral law. Do you know the moral law is still in effect? 1 Timothy 1:8. The law, the moral law, is good if one uses it lawfully. That's what he says, Paul. If a speed limit says 40 and you fly by it doing 70, you could crash into somebody and hurt somebody. You're breaking the law. When you break the law, bad things happen. We're thinking here, when's the last time we did that? But the point remains in the spiritual realm. It protects us. The law protects us from hurting ourselves and others. No sin is personal. Have you heard, it's my personal struggle, I can't stop doing this vice, this sin. I'm not hurting anybody. You are hurting somebody. You're hurting God. And I would go so far to say you're hurting other people. Every sin hurts God and other people. So there's no such thing as a personal sin. The law is good. I need to be told to go 40. Because if I wasn't, I'd be doing 70. And then, God forbid, something happened. The moral law is like that. Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law, the moral law, is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. That's in the New Testament. Paul isn't talking about the ceremonial law right there. So the moral law of God is still in effect. Got to be able to distinguish that in the New Testament. And it protects us, the moral law. It protects us. God loves us. And he wants to protect us. Now, verse 24 nicely sums it up. Look at what it says here. Therefore, the ceremonial law, he's going back now to the ceremonial law here. The ceremonial law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And that word tutor is a key word. Circle it. Make a mental note right there in your Bible. A key word here in this passage. It's the Greek word that we get the word pedagogy from. Instructor. Basic instructor. Pedagogics. The science of teaching. That's what this word is. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4:15, where it's translated instructor. So the law was our instructor, our tutor. In fact, this word could be translated disciplinarian. In fact, the New Revised Standard Version translates it that way. The NIV says the law was put in charge, sort of like a school teacher. And I believe that the King James Version uses schoolmaster, if I'm not mistaken. The law was a schoolmaster, instructing, teaching, guiding. In fact, in Greek culture, this word here, the Greek word for tutor, was used for the position of a slave who had this important responsibility to guide and tutor the children. And so this person was a very important person in the family. A wealthy family would have this tutor, and this tutor would give strict discipline to the children. He would teach the children manners, give moral training in the Old Testament to the child. He reviewed the homework, if you will, with the student. But you know what? He wasn't the actual teacher. The parent was the teacher. Slave came alongside the parent as the tutor and instructed that child in ways in which supplemented the parent, because the parent had the responsibility, of course. So the tutor, back to the context here, this was a temporary thing, the law, to instruct, to guide people through, as like a child, making that child responsible until the child reached the age of adulthood. Back then it would have been 16. And the picture here is the law served as this tutor, as a temporary measure, until we came to Jesus Christ, our master, the great master teacher. That's who our, Jesus said, you have one teacher, and it was him. He is the master teacher. He instructed, the law came alongside and guided and guided and tutored until Jesus Christ came. Death, resurrection, and now we have the Word of God. So we don't need the ceremonial law to do the tutoring anymore. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. So that's a good reminder. It's a good example of how to think about this. The law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, verse 24, so that we may understand we're justified by faith. I love that, verse 24. Now, the third truth here is that he's going to elaborate that Christ frees us from the law. Verses 25 through 29. But now faith, the Christian faith, again, it's come. And therefore, we are no longer under a tutor. The Law supervised us long enough. 1,400 years of supervision. And now it's over. The ceremonial law ended with the onset of the Christian faith. Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. That's a direct statement. Romans 7:6, you have been delivered from the law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, having died to what we were held by in custody, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We're no longer going back to ceremonies and all that. We have the Spirit of God in us who guides us now. In one sense, you could say he's our tutor now, and Christ is our master teacher. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. So all these verses, all these statements, reinforcing this truth. And it needs to be reinforced. We're not under ceremonial law. We're not under civil law. We're not under this tutor anymore. Christ has come. Verse 25, he's come. We're no longer under the tutor. And then he says in verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now he's in a New Testament theology here. So let's pause, slow down a little bit, and think about this. Verse 27, first of all, it's one of those passages that have been misinterpreted. It comes down to this. Is Paul referring to water baptism or spirit baptism? A lot of people believe it's referring to water baptism. I don't think that's in view here. I don't think that's in view here. Now, again, I'm not saying it's unorthodox to take that view. I just don't think that's what's in Paul's mind. I think more likely Paul's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When a person believes, we get the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in our hearts by faith. We are baptized into the body, the church, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. He's the one that brings the baptism to us, and then the Holy Spirit puts us into the church. It's a beautiful Trinitarian thing going on there. So the Holy Spirit places us in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, and I believe that's what Paul's talking about. We're baptized into Christ, having been clothed with Christ. It's a beautiful metaphor. So you get the Holy Spirit when you believe, and you become part of the church. And now you live by that Spirit. And being clothed with Christ, what do you think that means? You are clothed with Christ. In the early church, they thought that actually meant to put on a white robe. And they would do this. The person would be baptized, and then they wear a white robe that whole day to let everybody know that they're clothed with Christ. I mean, it's a pretty neat idea. You just walk around wherever you go in that white robe. You don't take it off after the baptism. I guess you'd have to dry it off a little bit, but you put it back on. But, you know, I think this is a metaphor here. And I think what Paul means here is that it's just another way to say we need to walk with Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ. Metaphorically speaking, you're walking with Christ. You're saturated with Christ. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ. So walk in that righteousness. You know, just a neat little metaphor. Clothed with Christ. He has forgiven our sins, and it could refer to the fact that we're covered in his righteousness. Certainly. We're in union with Jesus. He'll never be apart from us as believers. And I think we need to lay in our bed at night and think about things like this. I really believe that. I think a lot of times we lay in bed at night and we think about things we shouldn't be thinking about. You know why I say that? Because I do that. And I'm like, what am I doing? And then the Holy Spirit, you know, says, what in the world are you doing? You need to be praying. You need to be thinking about the things that are lovely and of good report. And, you know, this is Philippians 4:8. When you go to bed tonight, I want you to think about what it means to be clothed with Christ. Now, you can think of a lot of things that I haven't said yet about what that means. Your union with Jesus Christ. You're walking with Christ every day. You know, and so I think when we go to bed at night, let's teach ourselves to do that. Let's just say, it's just like, now I'm pretty good at this. When I wake up in the morning, and if I'm going to go on my phone, it's the Bible. And I have it in my mind, I will not check a news app. I will not check email. So if you text me early in the morning and I don't respond quickly, I need to be in the Bible first. You know what I'm saying? And so that's a habit. So at night, I got to conquer that one. When I lay in bed, I need to be thinking about spiritual things, prayer, and just go to bed. I don't need to be rumming through the day and what happened and, you know, all that stuff. Pray for that stuff. But we got to teach ourselves that. Verse 28 may be the most famous verse in Galatians. Here's what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Have you heard that verse before? It's quoted very, very often in all kinds of contexts, unfortunately out of context many times. But it's such a great verse. Now let's look at the different parts here. The first part of this verse, he's talking about ethnicities, right? Jew and Greek. What is a Greek? We know what a Jewish person is. A Greek is everybody who's not Jewish. So every other nationality in the world, the whole world, there's no distinction. There's no prejudice. There's no discrimination. No barriers. They've all been eliminated in Christ. Very clear. Whatever nationality and ethnicity you come from is ultimately unimportant because there's only one blood. There's only one race, the human race. And all this garbage that we hear about today, critical race theory, Black Lives Matters, social justice movement, is nothing but racism. That's the racism. Because all they want to do is divide. Christians want no part of that stuff. That is hate, that is evil. We need to focus on the one race, the human race, and go to every tribe, tongue, and nation with the gospel of Christ. That's what they need. And so you know about this, the politics of today, and all the race baiting. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's just absurd. It shows you the wretchedness of humanity. They will use race, lie about race, to further a political idea and movement. That's what they do. Doesn't surprise us. Doesn't surprise us, but when we hear it, we keep shaking our heads. This would have been a blow to the Jewish people, though, who got the wrong idea somehow through this generations that, you know, if as long as you're Jewish, you're okay. In fact, do you know that the Pharisees prayed this prayer every day? Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Imagine waking up and praying that. That's very bad. Very, very bad. But that's what they prayed. The Bible right here does away with it all. The Pharisees, they needed to read that. They needed to hear Paul. We are all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is a great verse for this, kind of a supplementary verse. 2:14 through 16 talks about the Jewish people who God chose and then the rest of the world, how they come together in Christ. It says, for he himself, he's talking about Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jewish and everybody else, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, both Jew and Gentile, into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now that's very rich and deep and dense, but wonderful. That's what he does through the cross. All right, next, the social barrier. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And then he says, neither slave nor free man. So this is the social status here. Slaves and free persons in that day needed to treat each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. Read the book of Philemon. If you want to know about this particular subject, it's all about a runaway slave who has a slave master, Philemon, and Paul encourages Philemon to take back Onesimus, take him back, love him. Yes, he's run away and he's done wrong, but forgive him and take him back like a Christian brother because he is your brother, he says. Here's a slave, here's a master. That kind of language would have never been in vogue in the first century. But Christianity and the New Testament brings it to bear. It brings it to bear on us as well. Now, there's no slavery here in America, but there's a lot of slavery in other parts of the world. So wherever these Christians are, need to take this principle as well. There's no difference between a slave and a free man in God's eyes. What about gender? There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So he's taken even further. When it comes to faith in God's promises, there's no gender distinction at all. In the first century, there was such a terrible view of the genders. Not by the New Testament, Jesus. Of course, they brought the truth and they brought liberation of women and put them in their spiritual standing, equal with men, totally equal. But in the first century, there was such a crazy view that the Gnostics who lived first, second century, they said in order for women to be able to go to heaven, God had to turn them into men first. I mean, you know, just insanity.
Yeah, they're doing it now.
Yeah, they're doing it now in a different way. Unfortunately, you can't make it up. You can't make it up. With all the problems we have today, they're just regurgitated from the past and repackaged and all that, you know. Listen, when it comes to spiritual standing, when spirituality, complete equality. There is no difference. There's absolutely no difference at all, spiritually speaking. Now, when it comes to roles, this isn't talking about roles. When it comes to roles, of course there's distinctions. There's men, there's women. They have role differences. And so the people who try to use this verse to say, this is talking about roles as well, they have no standing there because in the church, men are pastors and elders and women have other roles. There's nothing wrong with that. So you can't use this verse to say that women can be pastors and so on and so forth, which so many people do. This is talking about spirituality. Spiritual standing, complete equality. But as far as using gifts in the church, men and women use those gifts in the church equally, just as important, no distinction. In fact, when the resurrection happened, who were the first people to see Jesus Christ alive? The women. Why? Because he was trying to make a point at that. Their testimony would have, they couldn't testify in a court of law. So Jesus purposely, in his providence, did that to say, you know, we don't go by man's laws. I'm going to value women so much, they're going to be the first ones to see me alive after death. And that gave, in further decades and centuries, validation and vindication to the truth of the resurrection. Because nobody in the first century who was just going to make up a religion would ever have written that in the first century. You'd have a king showing up to see Jesus resurrected. And, you know, in the annals of their books, it would be all embellished about the king and this and that. No, humble women came because it's true. And you know who the ones who supported Jesus as he went around? Luke chapter 8, women. Women. Look up Luke 8, 2, 3 in that area. So this is just the truth of it all. And so that's a wonderful thing to know. It's true. It rings true. It's always been true. We're all equal in Christ. We're one in Christ. We all have different gifts and function and in different abilities and different roles, but we're all one in Christ. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise, Paul concluded that Abraham's spiritual children are not just Jewish people, but everybody from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just those who are circumcised, but all children, all children. And the only difference between Abraham and us is we look back to Christ, he looked forward to Christ. That's the only difference. He was justified by faith, and so are we. And we look back to the cross now, and we proclaim the same thing that Abraham understood, because remember, the gospel was preached to Abraham as well. He was just looking forward to the Messiah. He might not have knew Jesus of Nazareth like we do, but he knew there was a Messiah coming who was going to take away sin. Next week, we're going to talk about no longer being a slave. Chapter 4, he gets into this wonderful teaching. Adoption, we're adopted by God as adult children with all the privileges, spiritually speaking. And then we're going to get into an interesting allegory about being free and being in bondage. And he's going to finalize this whole subject of justification by faith alone throughout chapter 4 by showing the difference between the free woman and the bond woman. And we'll come to the conclusion of that and sum it up before we get into chapter 5, which is an exciting chapter about walking in the Spirit. And we're going to have to take a lot of lessons going through the fruit of the Spirit, because that's directly how we need to live, by the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm really looking forward to that. After all this law talk, we're going to need to get into the fruit of the Spirit. Let's stand together. Close with a quick word, and we're going to sing a nice song, Reformation song, that ties us into the great believers of the past. But Lord, we thank you for the truth we've learned today. I thank you for those visiting today that they have joined in this time of worship to learn the Word of God, to pray with one another, to glorify your name, God, because you are so holy and awesome. And we love you. And we love Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.